This is IBM, the Islamic Broadcasting Network. The following program is sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.
This is the best lecture series. Lessons and talks on various Islamic topics.
Today's program is Islam in North America by Abdullah Hakim Quick.
Young and old, some of you may be old enough to be my grandfathers and grandmothers, some of you to be my brothers and sisters, some of you young enough to be my children and maybe even grandchildren. It is always uplifting to see Muslims coming together in order to increase our knowledge, in order to strengthen our bonds of unity, and in order to communicate with one another. I'd like to first ask Allah Almighty to guide my words, and if I make any errors or mistakes, may He forgive us all, and may He forgive me. And in order to do this, I'd like to ask your participation also, because in order to proceed, I want to lay the firmest foundation possible that we have as our legacy as Muslims. And it is saying our Shahada together. And we are saying, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. And this, brothers and sisters, you will be a witness for me and my shahada here, and we for each other. And I will be a witness for your shahada, inshallah, when we all go before Allah Almighty. We have the distinct honor and the most distinction as the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only in this country, America, but we have legacies that go way back. As a Spanish-speaking Muslim, I will give you a little bit of my background. I was born and raised in New York City from parents that came from the Caribbean, the island that is now known as Puerto Rico. The nation of Puerto Rican people have been living in the United States since the 1800s and started a large migration to the United States at the turn of the century. Many Puerto Ricans migrated to New York City as a result of needing employment in the industrial age. Puerto Rico, for the most part, was an agrarian society. Sugarcane and fruits, different crops, livestock. And then things started changing over, as they did throughout the whole world, with the advent of industry. Puerto Ricans found themselves in New York City being a very small minority of Spanish-speaking people at the time that our parents, our forefathers, first arrived at these shores. In the Southwest, however, there was a different phenomenon. The Southwest, what we know now as Texas, California, Arizona, Colorado, and, well, what they call now New Mexico, which at one time was Mexico, along with those other states that I mentioned, the United States entered into a frontier war with Mexico, and all of those states now that they call part of the Union, at one time was the territory of Mexico. Mexicans have been part of this, what they call now the United States, these United States, even before there was a United States. And that also brings up the point that many native people, the nations of the Navajo, the Apache, the Tausi, all of the peoples of these lands were pushed off of the lands in order to make room for the new Union. The military expeditions that took place usurped the lands from native peoples from coast to coast. And Mexican people are native to this land that we now call the United States. So if we look at the global perspective of the Western Hemisphere, we will realize that there are many more Spanish-speaking countries in this hemisphere than what there are English-speaking countries. I think the English-speaking countries may be about 3 or 4, something like that, in terms of the mainland continents. For example, the United States and Canada. Canada has a English-speaking population as well as the French-speaking population. The United States, which is not solidly English-speaking ever, because right from the beginning, it was a multilingual country. Other languages were spoken here before English was spoken here. Not only that, but what was Mexico was a Spanish-speaking territory. Go farther down the border, go to Mexico, Spanish-speaking. Central America, Guatemala, Nicaragua, Honduras. You go farther down into South America, you'll have almost unanimously Spanish-speaking countries in this hemisphere, with the exception of Brazil, which is Portuguese-speaking, but which country also constitutes a Latino presence in this hemisphere. When I say Latino, I'm referring to not just a linguistic group, I'm referring to an entire multi-ethnic people that come from different racial backgrounds. Latinos are comprised of people of Spanish origin. But even within Spain, it was multi-ethnic, because if we go back into our Islamic history, we will see a presence of Muslims from different ethnic backgrounds, as well as the Berbers, the Almoravids, the descendants of the Umayyads, the people that came with Abdurrahman Athani, Abdurrahman II, the different African peoples that also struggled in order to remain in North Africa and in Spain as a Muslim caliphate. So Spain was not just quote-unquote Spanish. That term also needs a little bit further definition. The Iberian Peninsula was largely Muslim for nearly 900 years. 900 years. Let's take a look at the history of this country. Well, they want to celebrate the 4th of July as the birth date of this country because that's the day that the Declaration of Independence was signed, about, let's see, 1776, 1996. That would put us 220 years back. That was the birth of this country that is defined as a democracy. 220 years. Well, you could fit 220 years into 900 years several times at least. 900 years of Islam in Spain, deeply rooted. 900 years in Spain, as Spain was the gem of culture and civilization in Europe, while Europe was still struggling through its dark ages, becoming of its own into the Renaissance with the help of people that were translating the great works of the philosophers, such as Ibn Rushd and Ibn Sina, and the different advances that were being made in medicine, biology, optics, astronomy, navigation. The astrolabe helped people like Columbus in some way to navigate their way here. They thought they were going to India. That's why they call people here Indians. When they got here, they thought it was India. But actually, they found the Taino people in what is known now as the Dominican Republic, and what is now known as Puerto Rico. They thought those people were Indians, but they were of a larger nation. They were other cultures. They had their own language, their own way of life. Distinctly, I mean, if they would have maybe hung a left as soon as they got to the Atlantic and kept going around the coast of Africa, around the Horn, and made it back up that way, they would have gotten to India. However, they got here quite accidentally in some ways, but when they got here, also they discovered, and there are other scholars present here, I'll defer to Sheikh Abdullah Quick to speak about, maybe touch on the Mandinga presence that was here when Columbus got here. Mandinga tribesmen were already trading with people that were here. They also found recently, I believe, some Arabic coins predating Columbus's arrival to the shores of these Americas. They found these coins off the coast of Brazil. All of this is to say that our infusion of Islam as Spanish-speaking people goes back to a tradition of Islam being present in Spain for its golden years, which were at least a solid 500 years of Muslim rule in Spain. Not only that, but the people of the Caribbean and of the various Latin American countries have African ancestry as well. which I will not want to underplay in any way whatsoever. In fact, the African element in our culture was the element that would stand up in resistance to the colonial powers, along with the indigenous people, the people that were fighting off colonialism. Many times the native people of this country and African peoples united in revolt against the colonizers. This is being documented very well these days by various scholars. As a new Muslim, when I was 17 years old, I didn't have all of this information at my fingertips. It took many years of asking around and speaking with elderly Muslims that had knowledge, Muslims that were scholars about Islamic history, for me to begin to realize the link-up between Islam and Latino culture. Latinos, for the most part, have been raised to believe that they are a Catholic, a Roman Catholic people. Being Latino sometimes is almost synonymous with saying that one is Catholic. However, before the Catholic Church took over Spain, we know that there were Muslim rulers, we know that Islam was deeply entrenched, and it was a reversal of the Islam in Spain that then made it possible for Queen Isabella and Ferdinand, King Ferdinand, to unite their kingdoms and begin to push the Muslim presence out of Spain back and expel Muslims after the Jews were expelled, then the Muslims were the next ones expelled. Also in Africa we have the tribes of the Fulani, the Wolof, of course the Mandinga, other tribes of West Africa that were used in the slave trade as free labor in order to work the plantations both in the South and in the Caribbean and throughout Central and South America. Many of these people were a Muslim people. They were not just shamanistic or what some people would categorize as pagan. The Muslims were instrumental in leading the uprisings against the colonialists because their common language was Islam. They may have spoke different languages according to their tribes or according to their regions, but once they acknowledged that Muslim presence within them, the coordination was of such a nature that it was very difficult for those uprisings to be put down. In fact, the Cimarrones, what they call the Maroons, would go from island to island liberating slaves, and the ships were packed with liberators going from island to island freeing slaves from one place to the other. This legacy of resistance and of belief in Tawheed and Islam is something that Latinos now are becoming more aware of, because the myth of the deeply entrenched Christianity, but mainly Catholicism, is being lifted. It's like a veil being lifted from the eyes of Spanish-speaking people. They are seeking other alternatives. Back in 1973, I was involved with the independence movement for Puerto Rico. We were looking at very critical issues of the Roman Catholic Church and its role in the colonization of these Americas. Which role did the Catholic Church play? It would usually pacify the people by promising them a hereafter that was going to be a place where they would be content. Meanwhile, the colonizers would be plundering and ripping off the land and the people and raping the women and establishing their particular territories in the name of the king and in sometimes the name of the church. The church also claimed vast tracts of land as its own. This is the way that the wealth was amassed. This is a simplistic way of me rendering it, but I have so little time to do it, and that I'm afraid that I have to resort to just giving you the generalizations. The consciousness that was being raised at the time that I had become Muslim was that Islam is not a religion of one ethnic group over the other. This for me was a total revelation, because the popes in the church generally have been of Italian descent, with the exception of John Paul II, who is Polish, but they've generally been of one ethnic group. The images of Christ in the church were usually painted in the image of blonde hair, blue-eyed Italian bambinos. And I would think, well, if there is a God, why should the God take the form and the shape, first of all, of a man,
And secondly, why should it be of only one racial origin? Deep down inside, as a Latino, I had some kind of spirituality as a call. I didn't know exactly what it would be. I thought perhaps it laid in the spirituality of the Yoruba religions and the Santeria cults that I had been familiar with as I was growing up. I thought probably the spirituality may have laid in other types of religions. And the phenomenon that took place during the 60s was that Muslims of American origin, mainly African-American Muslims, became culturally identified. They identified culturally with Islam. And African-Americans and Latinos in New York City, mainly Puerto Ricans, were very close. We were inseparable. We listened to the same music. We lived in the same neighborhoods. We shared foods. We knew each other's lingo. They would learn Spanish from us. We would learn the hip type of street talk from the African Americans. So there was this cross-pollinization of cultures taking place. And I dare say that were it not for African Americans, many of us Puerto Rican-born Muslims would not have made that connection as quickly as we were able to. So African Americans paved the way for other ethnic groups in the United States to become Muslim and to be firmly identified as such. They did the hard work. I felt that myself as a Latino, I had to then not only join the efforts of what has already been established, but now raise the issues of, well, how am I going to reach my people, Latino people, with the message of Islam, which is universal? How do I explain to my parents, who are Catholic in origin and are still eating pork and they may be drinking alcohol, how do I explain to them that I'm no longer going to do these things with them? How do I explain to them that I will not be celebrating Christmas and Easter with them in the way that they've been used to me doing so? This was a process that for many years had to be worked out. It wasn't an overnight success. It was a very slow and sometimes very painful process, because one thing is, when we are newly entered into the deen, we don't have all of the information and knowledge that we need. The other thing is, information and knowledge is not an end in itself. One also needs to acquire hikmah, the wisdom, to be able to convey this knowledge and information to one's folk. But we're young, we're fervent. We have a lot of fervor. We want everyone to enter into the fold of Islam because we heard the hadith by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One does not truly believe to that one wants for his brother what he wants for himself. And so, everybody should be Muslim. But it takes time before one accepts that you deliver the message, and that's all you could do. Because the Prophet, peace be upon him, was told this himself, and he was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What about us then? So we managed to somehow or another reach those of our family members and at least give them meaning as to our choice of our change in ideology, religion, and way of life. I was finally able to explain to my mother, after being Muslim for about 5 years and through the School of Hard Knocks and asking around and observing, and then also seeing how I could mend the broken feelings that were had when I was a little bit too rash, I was finally able to tell her, Mom, Jesus, peace be upon him, is our prophet too, and we love him. People say, Christians want to say, Jesus love you. Well, us Muslims love Jesus as well. We know that all of the prophets love their followers, and the followers are those prophets that came before or after, and they are always sending blessings on their nations and people that follow prophetic traditions. We are worshiping the same God that Jesus, peace be upon him, prayed to. This is where we can talk on common ground. Once we were able to come to that understanding, then my mother became more cognizant of what it was that I chose. She was willing to stop cooking with pork. Not only for me, but she gave up pork altogether. She became more attuned to her spirituality, seeing that her oldest son was now on a path of guidance, that I was trying my best to follow that guidance that we are blessed with and that some of us take for granted. This gift of Islam is so precious that we cannot afford to leave it on the shelf and say, well, we were born Muslim and we come from Muslim countries, or my parents were Muslim, but this might not be for me. This is an error. Because even those that are not Muslim are looking to us for an example. And this I became more aware of as I saw that the family were really looking to me to see if this conversion or reversion, as we like to say, if my having embraced Islam and Islam embracing me made a real difference in my life. People want to see the proof by your actions, by your way of being. And if our faith does not translate into being compassionate and tolerant and being willing to communicate in a sincere way, then people will be turned off. Then it's just the same as getting in front of a television set and listening to the cardboard evangelists wailing away just on an emotional level about how they are saved. It is not enough to say that we believe. We are tested on a moment-to-moment basis. In conclusion, I would like to say that as Latino Muslims, we are building a network of communication that has been taking place over the last 15 years, reaching Latino Muslims in South America, Central America, and throughout the United States. We have also built network of communication with Muslims in Spain. The Spanish Muslims have undergone a tremendous transformation, and the society is in upheaval because people are beginning to call for the resurrection of Andalusia, the reclaiming of Alhambra, the reclaiming of Cordoba. And this is something that even the Spanish government is having to come to terms with. The Islamic, if you will, I don't like using the word movement or revolution, but the Islamic reality, the haq of Islam, is something that is transcending the barriers of race and ethnicity as we see in this convention. And I'd like to continue to work with ICNA, the Islamic Circle of North America, as I had worked with other organizations in fostering that network of communication, furthering the cause of Islam, so that Muslims that are coming here, our brothers and sisters, all of you who have come from other countries, will feel at home here because you know that you have us also here to aid you in making either your visit or your stay in America one that you will be very happy and comfortable with. At the same time, as new Muslims, we also have rights over you, because if you have the knowledge and if you have the wisdom, then I dare say that it is your obligation to share it with us as well, and we can all learn from each other. I thank you very much, sincerely, and inshallah, I will be available for any discussion, being that we don't have any time for it here at the podium. I will be available for any discussions and questions out in the hallways when we see each other. Thank you very much for your attention.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Salatu wassalamu ala ashraf al-anbiya wal-mursaleen. Sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wa ba'd. In the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, I begin with the greeting words of paradise. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Alhamdulillah, it is again a pleasure to be here with you. But alhamdulillah, whatever I can do to make a contribution to this session, I feel that it is more than a duty for all of us today to speak out. And the presentation that came before, alhamdulillah, our brother, was a very important presentation. And the link between the peoples in the Americas, especially the Muslims, today I believe is one of the most important activities that we can involve ourselves in. And that is that we begin as Muslims, as human beings, to know more about each other's life, to know about our histories, to know about what happened in our countries, and to know where we are going under the guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The area of Islam in America is one that appears to be a very new area. Actually, for those who had the opportunity to read into Islamic literature in Arabic, the geography books, the historical books, this discussion of Islam across the Atlantic was actually one that was well known to the scholars of Islam. But unfortunately, we did not have access to this until fairly recently. Alhamdulillah, as time is going by, we are realizing more and more how important Islam was in this part of the world, not only in the Middle East, in Asia and Africa, but also the role that Muslims have played in the making of this nation that we are living in here today. The Prophet, peace and blessings be upon him, in his Arafat sermon, laid down a formula for believers. And he told the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum ajma'in, who were with him, that those present should carry the message to those who are absent. And so they traveled out of Hijaz area. And it is reported by the historians of Islam that the majority of the Sahaba died outside of the Hijaz, the Mecca, Medina area. Uqba ibn Nafi', radiallahu anhu, was reported to have ridden his horse across North Africa and entered the Atlantic. And when he looked across this ocean, he said, if I knew there was lands across you, then I would take these lands for Allah. I would spread the message of Islam to these lands. And Muslims went in all directions. In 711, Tariq ibn Ziyad, rahimahullah, in responding to the call of monotheists in Spain and Portugal, the Iberian Peninsula, went across with a small group, and by the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was opened up, and we had the experience of Al-Andalus. And the place that Tariq landed at, Jebel Tariq, the mountain of Tariq, is now Gibraltar. Jebel Tariq, Gibraltar. The Muslims lived in Spain over 700 years. And with the civilization coming in, not only in philosophy, not only in religion, in math and science, but even in natural products, they found that the land was fair-seeming for the planting of citrus fruits. And so the Arabic word for orange is burtaqal. And so it became, in some sections, sort of like an ard al-burtaqal, a land of the oranges. And so burtaqal becomes Portugal. They went to the northern countries. And in one of the geography books, in some of the geography books you'll find them writing, they found this land in the Russian states where you need a lot of sabr. And so it became like ard al-sabr or sabriya. And that became known as Siberia. They went down into the Red Sea, and in one of the reports, they found a port in East Africa, and the Persians had captured this port and made it as a base of operations for centuries, and so they called it Maq'ad al-Shah. Maq'ad al-Shah becomes Mogadishu. They went further down on the coastline, and a brother by the name of Musa ibn Baig set up a colony. Musa ibn Baig's colony becomes Mozambique. They went into the Indian Ocean and they found a mosim, mosim al-amtar, a season of rain. So this mosim becomes monsoon. They went further into the South China Sea. And many people don't recognize the fact that the Arabs were able, knew the sea route through the South China Sea into Japan and the Pacific before the time of the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. And so the trade route was open to them. And so they took the message across. And according to a Harvard University study, it's a very controversial study done by a man by the name of Barry Fell. It is called Saga America. And they found scribblings and writings in the southwest of America, and they thought it was the scribblings and writings of the native people. But now they have identified this writing to be Kufic Arabic inscriptions. And on the border of California and Nevada, they found a huge stone that said Ismullah, the name of Allah, in Kufic writing. And they found Muhammad Nabiullah all over the southwest. They found a map, and on that map it showed the Hudson Bay, it showed Mexico and Panama, and it went right down, and there was some Libyan script inscriptions and some Kufic writing. And on this Kufic writing, it said that they found these islands, they called them Jizr al-Hawa, because Hawa, there's a lot of wind. It's a very windy area. So Jizr al-Hawa becomes Hawaii. When we look into the southwest of the United States, we realize that when the conquistadores came out of Spain and Portugal and came to this part of the world conquering the native people, they found a vast civilization. Don't get caught up with the Columbus syndrome. When we think of Islam in the world, when we draw a map of the Muslim world, we tend to focus on certain areas. And people have been caught on the Columbus syndrome. I went to Africa, I went to Pakistan, I went to Asia, and I said to the people, who discovered America? And they said, Christopher Columbus. And I said, when did he discover? They said, 1492. But I told him, brother, did you see the picture? Weren't there people in the picture? And he said, oh yes, yes there were. I said, well, how can you discover a place when the people are standing there looking at you? You understand this? He spoke to them in a language they didn't understand, and he said, I've conquered you in the name of Ferdinand and Isabella, and they probably cooled him down and gave him something to drink. But the unfortunate legacy that came from this contact was genocide. And the Taino people, the native people in the Caribbean and the Americas, suffered under a massive genocide. And so it is crucial for us and other people of conscience in this society that we begin to look at history again, and it doesn't become, as we used to say in the 60s, his story, but it becomes our story. And so when we tell our story, we tell it about Columbus in a different way. Columbus was lost. He thought he was going to India to meet the great Khan, and he bumped into America. He didn't know where he was. He couldn't describe properly where he had been. And so we should really write in our history books that Christopher Columbus was discovered in 1492. The reality for Muslims, and we should study this reality very closely, not only just for historical information, but see what happened to those people. As the Quran tells us, siru fil ard, fanduru kayfa kana aqibatu alladhina min qabl. Travel in the land and see what was the fate of those who came before you. Al-Mas'udi rahimahullah, in his book Muruj al-Dhahab, a well-known historical geographical text, writes about the journey of a Muslim named Khashkhas ibn Sa'id, who in 889 went into the Atlantic from Andalusia. He returned with a ghanima or a booty, and everybody in Andalusia knew about the journey of Khashkhas. Al-Mas'udi also drew a map. And on this map, which is the oldest map showing America, it says Ard Majhula, unknown territory. And that map, alhamdulillah, is still available to us today, showing how advanced Muslims were. And there are other maps. There's a map of Haji Ahmed. There is a map of Piri Rais. In 1513, Piri Rais, a Turkish cartographer, did a map that included the South American coastline. And he described the coastline with such detail that it is almost similar to the maps that we're using up until today. That's 1513. So if Columbus discovered America in 1492 and never went to South America, never went along that coastline, how does a Muslim in Turkey then have a map describing the coastline of South America with such detail that you could almost put it right on the map that we are using today? The reality is Muslims were going across the Atlantic in large numbers. Al-Idrisi, rahimahullah, in his famous geography book, spoke about the journey of Muslim seafarers who went into the Atlantic, and they first found the deserted islands. They went to another island, they were captured. And the king spoke to them with a translator who could speak classical Arabic language. And he told them, in between you and us is a journey of about 2 months. This is Al-Idrisi, this is the 12th century. Al-Umari, in his work, Masalik al-Abra fi Mamalik al-Amsar. This is a famous work dealing with the exploits of enlightened Muslim travelers in the different cities and nations of the world. Muslims were naturally oriented toward travel. Just by the fact that we are praying toward with the Qibla, we have to have direction. Just by the fact that we are making Hajj to Mecca, we were forced to make travel logs. You know, if you want to come to the ICNA convention and you want to go to Valley Forge, you call AAA. In Canada we have the CAA, the American Automobile Association, and they give you a map they say triptychs, and they say you leave from Ohio and you take interstate number such and such, and then you go south, and Muslims did this before. If you want to make Hajj from Indonesia, this is the sea route that you take. If you want to make Hajj from India, then you cross this mountain, you cross this desert, there is water on that side, there are dangerous people living here who are non-believers, there is a strong Muslim emir in this area, and you are able to make your way from any part of the Muslim world to Mecca to Mukarramah, which is the center, heartland of Islam. And so the Muslim geographers also wrote about and mentioned journeys with the Atlantic. And Al-Umari wrote about the journey of a famous Muslim ruler. His name was Mansa Musa. And in 1324, Mansa Musa made pilgrimage to Mecca with 72,000 followers. He crossed the Sahara Desert. 72,000 people. He carried so much gold with him that he changed the economy of every country that he reached. When he came into Egypt, the reporter, the Rawi, Al-Umari, went to Amir Musa and said, "Where did you get this power from?" And he said, "I come from a family. And my predecessor, Abu Bakr, went into the ocean with 2,000 ships. And he never returned. 2,000 ships. This is recorded for us. And it's in the libraries in the Arabic language up until now. These people were called Mandinka. They are from the Mande language group of West Africa, which is well known for dawah, for trade, and for international travel. And so, geographical, archaeological work was done, and it is found that these Mandinka Muslims, using the currents, going from the Guinea coast of West Africa, went into Brazil, into the Caribbean, and settled and mingled with the people. Some historical work that was done showed that they went along the Amazon River, and they made settlements along the Amazon. In Peru, there is a large settlement for the Mandinka, into Panama, into Mexico, and into the United States. And there is some proof to show that these Muslims, long before Columbus, actually walked in the land that we are sitting in right now. Leo Weiner, in his book, Africa and the Discovery of America, a Harvard University scholar, also did a research to show the link between the Iroquois and the Algonquin First Nation people and the Muslims who had come to this part of the world and settled. They traveled into the Southwest, and there are Mandinka mounds found in the Southwest of the United States, and you can see the writing, and it's saying, "The desert is hot, the birds are numerous, the elephants are tired." They carried elephants with them. They went up the Mississippi and came into this part of the world. But what is important for us today is that there's a problem in these early waves of Muslims, the problem of making Islam relevant to the changes going on in your society. Being able to pass on your heritage, your understanding of Islam to the next generation. This is one of the great crises that was faced by the early Muslims. Straight into the period when the Spanish came themselves, when the Portuguese came, and as you heard, there were many explorers or many people who were forced to work on the ships who are called Morisco people. These are people who suffered under the Inquisition and they had to change their identities. So these Morisco people came with Columbus, they came with Balboa, they settled in the Caribbean, there were revolts, they were doing dawah in the Dominican Republic, and they had spread the message of Islam throughout the Caribbean. But for us, we have to recognize the fact that this early generation, through conquest, through destruction of materials, and through a meltdown process, could not maintain their Islam, and they melted down into the general American society that we know today. The next period that you could call the slavery period, and now many people are using the term not slaves, but captured prisoners of war. Amongst these captured prisoners of war, taken from Africa and brought into America, we have solid proof now to show that over 30% of these, I'll use the word slaves, that were brought in, were Muslims, coming from strong Islamic nations. In some cases, they were carrying with them documentation and knowledge of some of the great reformers and revivalists of Islam. And inshallah, on Sunday, I'll be talking about Uthman Danfodio, and I'll show you the link between the writings of Uthman Danfodio and the slaves who came to America and the revolts that came out of it. What is important for us is that these Muslims were instrumental in leading revolts, resistance, the jihad, resistance to zulm and oppression. In Suriname, Dutch Guyana, the great revolt in Dutch Guyana was led by a man named Arabi and one of his generals named Zamzam, like the Zamzam water that we drink in Mecca. In Haiti, Toussaint Louverture, one of his generals was named Macandal. He was an imam. There is proof to show of Muslims in Cuba, Muslims in St. Vincent. In Trinidad, there was a society of Muslims who had freed themselves from slavery, were freeing other people and sending people back to Africa to reunite themselves with their families in West Africa. In Brazil, hundreds and thousands of Muslims were taken by the Portuguese. And their resistance was so strong that in Bahia province in Brazil, the slave revolt actually turned into a liberation struggle, and the Portuguese gave them boats and said, go back. And now you can find in Lagos, you'll find masjids in Lagos, Nigeria. It's called Brazilian Masjid. And that was built by somebody who was captured, taken to America, fought for his freedom, returned to Africa, and built a masjid for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Jamaica, a very interesting situation happened. A man by the name of Robert Madden, in 1833, was dispatched by the British government to help in the process of slavery to apprenticeship. And he had served in Turkey before, and he knew something about Muslims. And when he came into Kingston, Jamaica, he found a society of people, and there was something different about them. So one day he went to one of the gatherings, and he said to the people, La ilaha illallah. Now when he said this, they started to read Quran, and they all said their names in Arabic, and he said they would have read the whole Quran if I didn't tell them to be quiet. What he found was a society of Muslims who were communicating to each other in classical Arabic language. They were scholars, some of them were fuqaha, were writing Qurans, they were writing books of fiqh, and they were writing to each other in fusha, in classical Arabic language. He found this society, and one of the slaves, his name was Edward Doolan, his real name was Abu Bakr Siddiq. And he came from a scholarly tradition, a scholarly family in Timbuktu, on the Niger River, and he was captured during a war. And he was taken and he was sold. And so there's some very hot rendering reports about Abu Bakr Siddiq that we have here for you, documented information that I've brought to this conference for those who are interested. What is important for us to remember, the pain of slavery, father and mother separated, languages separated. If you prayed openly, they would kill you in front of the other slaves. If you fasted in Ramadan on a plantation, you could be tortured to death because you tried to fast in the month of Ramadan. In America, a number of the slaves wrote Qurans by heart. Some of these things are in vaults in the Smithsonian Institute, in different vaults, archival areas controlled by the government. There are writings of Muslims that are there up until now, documentations and different writings that they wrote from heart trying to revive themselves. When I went to the island of Bahamas, in Nassau, Bahamas, they brought me a document and they said, oh, this is Amharic, written by somebody who came from Ethiopia. I said, can I see this document? It was Arab, it was classical Arabic language. And the brother was he wrote Surah Al-Falaq, Nas, Qul Huwallahu Ahad, Ayatul Kursi. He was seeking refuge from the shaitan. That's all it was. But they couldn't read the Arabic to know what it was, or they didn't want to. Because if they brought it out, then it would show the people who were living on that island that many of their ancestors were Muslims. And this is the reality of the situation. For those of you who study American history, there is a man by the name of Frederick Douglass, a very important man, Frederick Douglass. He was an abolitionist and he fought against slavery, and he was a very powerful orator. An American historian has shown that a man by the name of Bilali Muhammad, came from Bahamas to the Sapelo Islands off the coast of Georgia and the Carolinas off their coast. He came to the Sapelo Islands and he had 19 children. He had four wives and 19 children. And he established Islam on that island. And he used to pray, and when they buried him, he had a fez, a red fez on his head. And he had his Islamic clothing. He made his salat. And he established even a type of jihad and resistance on this island. And so his children in the next generation, Bilali became known as Bela. Bela. And then later on, with time, the name turned into Bailey. Bailey. Now, this American historian shows that anybody of African descent coming from that area whose name is Bailey, because there was no slave master named Bailey, so nobody got a name from any other family. Anybody whose name Bailey is probably a descendant of Bilali Muhammad. And Frederick Douglass's mother was named Bailey. Frederick Douglass's name was actually Frederick Augustus Bailey, and he changed it to Douglass. So there is strong proof to show that Frederick Douglass is from a Muslim family. Another man by the name of Booker T. Washington. Booker T. Washington. What we're finding now is that the names are going through changes. You have Arabic, Mandinka, and then sometimes they are making sort of a type of common language or a slur of the Mandinka or the Arabic. So Abu Bakr becomes Bubakar. Bubakar. And Bubakar becomes Booker. Booker. So Booker T. Washington, Frederick Douglass. If we prove that these two people were from Muslim families, we're going to have to rewrite American history. This is a serious situation. What is important for us today to focus on, the pain of slavery, broken off from roots, from traditions, not able to pass on Islam in a relevant way to the next generation. So the final generations, they're lost. They know they're not Christians, but they don't know actually what they are. And alhamdulillah, many of the people in the early 20s and 30s, in the 20th century, who began Islamic movements, if you check them out, they usually come from Georgia, South Carolina, or North Carolina. Almost 80% of the people who call themselves Muslims or Muslim leaders in the early part of the 20th century came from the region where Muslims were very, very strong, because there was a connection that was still left in their minds. The next wave I want to talk about in my conclusion is the wave of economic migration. People coming from the Ottoman Empire, coming from Albania, coming from Turkey, from Syria, from Lebanon, and then coming into America, from the Arab countries, also in the more southern part of the Middle East, later from Philistine, and coming from Egypt. And so I did a journey through America. In California, we found a city called Mecca, California, in the southern part. Beautiful dates, even some houses that looked like Islamic places. No Muslims. We went south, we went down into Honduras, and in Honduras in a place called San Pedro. Then we found, we went in the marketplace looking for names, and I found a Palestinian brother from Al-Quds who was living in San Pedro, and he had Juma in his house. For all intents and purposes, he looked like the other Spanish-speaking people who were there, but he was hanging on to Islam in the best way he could. In Nicaragua, in Costa Rica, in Panama, along especially the Caribbean side, in Colombia, you find communities of people. And those descendants of the early Mandinka are now identified as the Black Caribs or Garifuna people. But the problem that happens is when the generations are lost, the names and identity changes. And so Ali becomes Al. Bilal becomes Billy. Yahya becomes Johnny. And the names start to get changed. Muhammad becomes, you got it, Mo. Mo. When the next children comes, he knows his father as Mo, or Billy, or Johnny, and he's not making salat, he's not establishing a madrasa, he's not making Islam relevant, and then he sees the propaganda, then he has nothing to hang on to. So I want to leave you with this point, that we study history, not just to study history, to see what is the ibrah, what is the message from that history that we get.
And one of the strong messages coming from Islam in America is that it is crucial for us today not to just be Muslims on Friday or Sunday, but to establish living communities where we pray together, our businesses are together, our children go to school together. Otherwise, we are in danger of melting down into the melting pot of America like the waves that came before us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us from the meltdown process. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help our children and raise them up to carry the banner of Islam into the next century. Aqulu qawli hadha wa astaghfirullah li wa lakum. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alhamdulillahi. Alhamdulillahi nahmaduhu wa nasta'inahu wa nastaghfiruhu. ونؤمن به ونتوكل عليه ونعوذ بالله من شرور انفسنا ومن سيئات اعمالنا واشهد ان لا اله الا الله وحده لا شريك له واشهد ان محمدا عبده ورسوله اما بعد اعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم brothers and sisters now because of the time I cannot give the full presentation that I had perhaps intended to give, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is in control, and the information that we just received from our two brothers is much more important than the few ideas that I can share with you today. So in the interest of time, I'll give an abbreviated presentation. And what I will attempt to do, because of the historical nature of what we have just heard, and the inspirational nature of this, that in talking about the challenges facing Muslims today, I'm going to borrow the term from a movie that came out a few years ago called Back to the Future. That this movie called Back to the Future was an attempt on the part of people to get into a time machine that was created by this individual and to go back in time and somehow try to change what happened and not change too much, because people didn't want to erase their very existence and things like that. And for all of you who are Trekkies or who are followers of the television series Star Trek, you know that even in Star Trek there were times when Dr. Spock and Captain Kirk and some of the others got on the starship and somehow they likewise went back into time. But they were going back into time to try to change something so that the future may be a little bit different, but not change so much that the future would not resemble that which they were most familiar with at that particular time. So just for a few moments, I want to quickly just go back to the future in the interest of looking at the past, so that we can perhaps more clearly see the future and the direction, the challenges that we face as an ummah. Brothers and sisters, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it very clear in how He characterizes us as an ummah, that it is something that we, no matter what our present condition may be in this country or anywhere on the earth, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about us in such terms that we can be inspired. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes so many different references to this ummah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but I'll just mention this one, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to us as the kuntum khayra ummatin. That we are the best of ummahs, that this ummah of Muhammad is the best ummah evolved for the benefit of mankind. It is reported that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it's reported in the Sahih of Bukhari, that in making reference to this particular ayah, that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has said that why is this ummah the best of ummahs? What is it about us that would make us the best of ummahs evolved for mankind? And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reported to have said that we are this best ummah. Why? Because we keep a chain on the neck of the people all the way up until the day of judgment, that because of our enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, that because we accept this challenge, this responsibility, this duty of calling others to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, while at the same time stopping them when we can stop them from doing wrong, When we can't physically stop them, then we're at least speaking out against this wrong. And if we can't talk against it, then we're hating it in our hearts. So the Prophet ﷺ is saying that, yes, you are these people. You are the best of people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about. Because you have this thing, you're stopping the people. You're trying to stop them from doing wrong. You're calling them to that which is right. So now we can reflect upon what the Lord of the universe has said about us as Muslims. No matter how no money I have in my pocket, no matter how much the media may talk about me today, no matter what my condition may be, no matter how many bombs are rained on us as a people, we know that the Lord of the universe, no matter how we are carrying plows on our backs and fields all over the world, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a kind of technology that is blowing the minds of the people, that no matter what our condition is, we have this comforting thought that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we are the best of people evolved for mankind. So just for a moment, I want to go back to the future and then jump up and talk about these challenges. So when we look at this condition, when we look at the statement from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we look at the explanation from from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, we find that the Prophet Muhammad and this first generation of Sahaba gave us some very clear instructions, some very clear kind of directions. There's no mystery about this first generation. There's no mystery about what the Prophet Muhammad did. In the interest of time, I'll just say that in this context of this theme of this convention of sharing our Islamic heritage, that some of us get caught back in history, that we start tripping on what happened in the past. That's the kind of history that the two brothers have just given us, Sheikh and Brother Ibrahim have given us about this history of Muslim people. That's not the kind of history I'm talking about. But I'm talking about the kind of history that when given in light of our present condition today, that we look at our condition and say that look at the marvels, look at the wonders that the Muslims have created. Look at these architectural wonders that even the Europeans said that this thing, the Taj Mahal, is one of the wonders of the world. Look at the things that we have created with our hands. Look at how we have been the one to take science and algebra and this geometry to make it real. We as Muslims have done these things. That is something for us to feel good about. It's something for us, if we're not careful, to get locked into the past, thinking about, tripping about what happened in the past. But when we look at this first generation of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when we look at his Sahaba, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of mathematician was Abu Bakr as-Siddiq? What kind of architect was Umar ibn al-Khattab? What kind of astronomer was Uthman ibn Affan? What kind of scientist was Bilal ibn Rabah? We can go through each of the Sahaba and we can determine very easily that this legacy, this heritage that has been left by the first generation of Muslims is not a heritage, it's not a legacy of things. That is not a legacy of the kind of just, let me present something to you to astound your mind. In the interest of this presentation, I submit that this legacy, that this heritage that we all need to embrace as we go quickly back in the past to go into the future, as we go back to the future, that we look at what it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preserved for us about this first generation under the leadership of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then we can determine why we are the best of people. We can determine what kind of challenges, what are our prospects for the future, in overcoming the challenges that we face today and in the near and distant future.
This program has been sponsored by the Islamic Media Foundation, sharing the guidance of Allah through broadcast media and the internet.